Well, good morning, everyone. Every country has kind of a metaphor or a narrative that defines it. Every country kind of has this ethos that there's some kind of narrative that sums up kind of the nature or somewhat metaphorically sums up the country. For instance, in Rome, it was glory. That was kind of what defined Rome. And so you have these, you know, you've got the Colosseum, which was this glorious place in this glorious building. And they would always talk about for the glory of Rome. And then you've got the Greeks who, for them, the narrative or the metaphor would be knowledge. And thus you have structures to indicate that, like Plato's Academy, kind of the beginning of what we might call the university system, so to speak. For places like Japan, it's probably honor, you know, and you kind of look back at the history of people like the samurai, you know, and you just go, okay, I start to understand the metaphors and the dynamics. Now, if we were talking about the United States, and I was to say, you know, I mean, number one, we're a very, very young country, so sometimes you kind of have to wait on understanding the metaphor or the narrative. But if we were talking about the United States, I would probably suggest to you that the word liberty might be what would define the United States as a metaphor or as a narrative. In so many of our founding documents and in the early writings and speeches from some of the founding fathers, you hear this word appearing over and over and over and over and over again, this idea of liberty. It's kind of the ideal upon which the United States was founded. And then we have structures that kind of show us that same thing as well, don't we? Because we've got the statue of what? Liberty in New York Harbor, right? And then in Philadelphia, we got this thing that rings called the what? Liberty Bell, right? So we've got these symbols as well. What's interesting about the Liberty Bell is not just that it's cracked, but that this idea of liberty is not new with America. In fact, we can prove that because there is an inscription on the Liberty Bell. And if you remember the look of the Liberty Bell, you can see it here. Here's what the inscription says on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. So you can see this is an ancient inscription. And do you know where it comes from? You guessed it. Leviticus chapter 25, which is our text for this morning. So it's interesting that even this idea of liberty is something that has been echoed throughout the contours of Scripture thousands of years ago, and that we, the United States of America, on one of the great symbols of our liberty, have actually inscribed upon it something from Leviticus chapter number 25, which is where we're going to be turning our attention this morning. As you're finding your place there, and if you're new, Leviticus is early on in the Old Testament. It's kind of in the front half of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you, or maybe one on the table in the East Worship Center. And you can find it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible, and we're in chapter number 25. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you that Leviticus, as we've been studying it, it's a reminder that it's written to a people that are have been released from bondage. They've come out of the bondage of Egypt for a whole bunch of centuries, and now they are coming into this people of God, Israel, being shown to be a distinct people, commissioned by God to be a distinct people, because God himself is distinct. Another way of saying that is that God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. And so he is giving Israel instructions as to how they're to live their lives, because he wants them to be an instrument that all of the nations around them that don't serve Yahweh, the God of Israel and the God of the universe, he wants everybody to be able to look at Israel and say, okay, I can see this is a distinct people serving a distinct God, that he's a God unlike any other God. And so that's kind of what we have in the book of Leviticus. We sum it up by saying God is holy and he wants his people to be holy. And this chapter, chapter 25 in the book of Leviticus, is a beautiful picture of God painting a picture of his uniqueness by showing his people how they are to be distinct so that they can represent his heart and his character. So in chapter number 25, beginning in verse number 1, I want you to pick up with me there. Bible says, "The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. So he begins by saying, okay, there's this idea that he wants to ingrain into Israel, and it's the idea of the Sabbath year. Now, you already know the idea of the Sabbath day, right? That one day a week, on the first day of the week, Israel was to refrain from work and reflect on the majesty and the glory of the God who made everything and created everything. Just as he gave that pattern in resting, so to speak, from his creation, so too Israel is to reflect the same thing in terms of the nature and character of God and just enjoy God for who he is, that we don't have to strive and to work, but we can trust in the God who has made everything. So there's already a Sabbath day established, but now God says, I want you as a people to have a Sabbath year. In other words, I don't want you in that year to be doing all the work of the land. I want you to give the land a rest. I want you to give it a break. I don't want you to do anything at all with the land. For 6 years, you work the land, you sow, you harvest, you feed everybody. But the seventh year, nothing. Now, some of you right now are going, wow, now that would be unique because how are they supposed to eat, right? Well, in verse number 18, pick up with me there. Here's what God says. He says, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, as we already did, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? God says, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop, in other words, the sixth year, and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. Here's what God said. You give the land a break, and I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year that you're going to be able to eat the seventh year and the eighth year and until the crop comes in the ninth year. I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year that you'll take this off and you will see how I will provide for you. So God tells him, I want you to be unique in this way in terms of a Sabbath year. But then he throws in something additional in verse number 8. After telling them about the Sabbath year, it says, count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land. Did you catch that? To all its inhabitants. There's your inscription. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. So, God says, all right, not only do I want you to observe every seventh year this Sabbath rest for the land, but then after you have observed 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7, so to speak, 49, right? On the 50th year, it is going to be what we describe here as jubilee. Now, the word jubilee, it's an interesting kind of etymology with the word, and I won't go into too much of it, but it kind of actually literally means the sounding of a ram's horn. Okay, you're going, okay, that doesn't help me any. But it was signified because this happened on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, okay? But it also has the idea of meaning a release from bondage, a freedom from bondage. That was kind of the idea of jubilee. So check out what happens here. After 7 sevens of years, so to speak, then in the 50th year, you are to proclaim liberty for all the inhabitants and everything that goes on in terms of their world. In other words, if there is somebody who lost their land that was given to their clan, right? And there's going to be a distribution later on as you read the scripture that'll go to each of the tribes of Israel and those kinds of things. But the clans were given land there in the promised land, right? And every one of them had kind of their own spot, their own land to cultivate, to raise, you know, a family, to have their livestock, to be able to harvest the fields. They had all of that. But let's say they fall in hard times or whatever, and they have to kind of sell it away. Here's the thing. On this Jubilee year, this 50th year, everything resets and it goes back to the clan who owned it originally. So what happens is that people maybe who had to sell themselves because they fell on hard times. And this is really what they were talking about when he talked about slavery in terms of Israel here. When he talked about slavery, it was really very different because as you read Leviticus 25, and you ought to go back and read the whole chapter, he gives some very specific instructions about this. It wasn't slavery like the idea that we have in our American culture, which was just outright disgusting in terms of the slavery that we had, racial slavery. This was different in that it was an employment kind of arrangement in this regard. So you would sell yourself as kind of a hired employee, so to speak, but you worked for this family. But in the Jubilee year, whoop, reset, and you are not employed by them anymore. You are back to your own land and you can start doing your own thing and you are not under their leadership. So what happens? Land goes back to the original owners of the land. Slaves, so to speak, are freed. Debts are forgiven. This is what happens in the Jubilee year once every 50 years. Now, of course, that would also be a Sabbath year. So there was no working of the land during that year either because it was a particularly special day. Now, there are some specifics about this, and you can read further on in Leviticus 25. I'm not going to cover the whole entire chapter, but listen to even how the year of Jubilee affects the way that the people of Israel treat one another. Pick up with me in verse 13. It says, "In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And he is to sell you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you're to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." Do you see what happened there? It's really an interesting arrangement because he says everything's based on the Jubilee. So if the Jubilee is 40 years away still, you're going to be able to sell for a higher price because they're going to have your land for 40 years in terms of the crops and all the things they're going to be able to experience. But if the Jubilee is 2 years from now, you can't sell this land like you would if it was 40 years removed from the Jubilee because everything's going to reset. In this way, God has kind of worked into the life of Israel a way that they do not take advantage of each other, and it keeps the people of Israel from great oppression in terms of one another, at least great oppression for any length of time. So there may be oppression that's happening in small increments, but there is coming a point where that's all going to reset, right? Because the year of Jubilee is coming. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up with me. I want to give you a few things, and I'm going to give you three. Probably we could list out way more than this, to be quite honest with you. But I want to give you some ways that how the story of Jubilee taught something to the nations. So what story did Jubilee in Israel tell the nations? Because ultimately, remember, what God is doing is he is teaching the other nations about his character and about who he is. And he's doing that through what he sets into place through his people Israel. So what story did Jubilee tell the nations? Here's the first thing: that everything is God's and God can be trusted. I mean, you think about this. This is the story he's telling. Everything is God's and God can be trusted. So like, for instance, with the Sabbath year that is part of this kind of bigger picture of Leviticus 25, and then ultimately in the Jubilee year, here's what God says: everything's mine. Every person, every property, every livestock, it's all mine. And so wherever I assign it and whatever I do with it, and if I want to reset everything, then guess what? I'm going to take care of it. And guess what? When I tell you that I want the land to rest and I don't want you to work on it, but that I'm going to provide for you, you know why? Because I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you everything I need. I can be trusted, God says, and I own it all. It's all mine, and I can be trusted with it. So that's one lesson that the nations around are learning from Israel through the Jubilee. But let me give you a second one. Hope and justice aren't too far away. This is something that God is teaching the nations, that hope and justice aren't too far away, and he's teaching it through the people of Israel. I mean, think about this. The Jubilee becomes the controlling narrative of Israel. Everything operates off of it. So let's say your life is headed south. Things go bad for you. You run into significant financial hardship. Here's what you know. Hope and justice aren't too far away. Now, they may be a little further away than you like, but they're not too far away. In other words, there is always, for everybody, light at the end of the tunnel. Regardless of what happens to you, if you lose your land, if you lose your job, if you have to sell yourself and your family sells itself to work to try and, you know, just have something, guess what? It doesn't have to be that way forever, because hope and justice are not too far away. That's what we're being reminded of here. There's a great reset with the year of Jubilee. Everything becomes new again. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? And God built this into the life of his people. But let me give you a third thing. Third thing is this, is that God's economy is more relational than financial. God's economy is more relational than financial. Now, part of the reason that we really understand this is because, do you remember when the Jubilee year is to be announced? When? We just read it a moment ago. On the Day of Atonement. That's when the Jubilee year is to be announced, on the Day of Atonement. So the trumpet blasts, and it's a reminder there that the Day of Atonement has occurred, and that there is a year of liberty to the inhabitants of Israel. But isn't it interesting that that is based upon what God does in terms of atonement, in the Day of Atonement? That God is setting the table for this year of liberty by what God has chosen to do through his people when he has said, I want you to worship me in the way that I ask you to worship me, and that I am going to allow you to dwell with me where my holiness will not consume your sinfulness, that when your high priest acts according to my word in the manner that I've described, as we've already taught on, that I am going to overlook the sinfulness that is so reflective in my people, and that will be, so to speak, covered over or atoned for, and that that act and that day is the precedent for the year of Jubilee, that it occurs beginning on the Day of Atonement. It's a reminder that God's economy is more relational than it is financial, that God's concern is that we be rightly related to him and we be rightly related to one another. Sum it up this way. Love God, love people, right? This is God's economy. Love God, love people. Now, the financial pieces that are built into the year of Jubilee are for the purpose of honoring the dignity of people created in the image of God. The financial components, and the fact that you get your land back, and the fact that you can get out of being kind of an indentured servant, so to speak, all of this is a reminder that people don't need to be taken advantage of. They need to be loved, and they need to be given hope, and they need to be given opportunity, and they need to be given second chances, and all of those things. This is kind of what we're learning here in the book of Leviticus, and we're reminded that God's economy is relational more than financial. Now, here's the thing. With Israel, history teaches us that we don't really have any record of Israel formally keeping the Jubilee. God gave it to them. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. And they may have done that periodically. Maybe they did that once in the first, you know, couple of 50 years or whatever that they had. Maybe. But we don't really have any historical record of Israel keeping the Jubilee. Which is interesting when you begin to read a little bit later on in the scripture when the people of Israel are going into exile in Babylon. Do you remember that? That they were going to be exiled in Babylon and they were going to be there for how many years? Do you remember? 70 years. That's exactly right. Some of you were right on that. Some of you are going, I'm not answering out loud in church. You got a microphone and you might know my name. It's like, no, Phil, that was not right, man. Tough break. You need to go back to Bible drill class, right? I mean, so I didn't expect you to answer out loud, but some of you did. 70 years. But do you know what happens? Do you know what the chronicler kind of gives us a hint of that's really pretty interesting? That it's a reminder that God hasn't forgotten about this year of Jubilee that he wants to see honored and that he's always wanted to see honored. Listen to what 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Listen to this. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. You know what's interesting is that some scholars actually argue that between the time of Israel stopping and ceasing their acknowledgement of the Sabbath years and of Jubilee and of all of that kind of stuff, that there was about 490 years that passed until the time of their captivity in Babylon. And that God, for 70 years, made up each seven-year cycle of Sabbath rest for the land for their time in exile. Interesting, huh? It's a reminder that God has not forgotten about what he put into place, so much so that just there around that time of the exile, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied during that time frame, said something that I think is important for us to remember, and he said it in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse number 1. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom or liberty for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim, listen to it, the year of the Lord's favor. What do you think he's referring to? Jubilee. Rock with me here, people. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So Isaiah talks of this time where God has not forgotten about an acceptable or favorable year, this idea of Jubilee, where sight is given back, where freedom is given, where debts are forgiven, all of these things. And God put it in place with his people because he was painting a picture that ultimately would be realized in Jesus. Clearly, God wanted to do something in terms of the ethos of the community of Israel because he wanted to teach a lesson to the nations of the world. But God was also knowing very clearly what he was going to do in the Son of God. That is why it is so absolutely mind-numbing what Jesus did in his ministry when he showed up in his hometown of Nazareth and he walked into a synagogue in Nazareth. And as the guest rabbi, so to speak, had the opportunity to kind of preach the message that day. Here's what occurred in Nazareth according to Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And notice that he stopped right there. Then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you know what Jesus just did? Here's what he did. He just said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I am the Jubilee. That's what Jesus just said. I am the Jubilee. I am rest for the weary soul. I am the one who forgives every sin. I am the one who can recreate the image that has fallen. I am the Jubilee. Wow. Now, if you want to just get another aha moment here for just a second. Did you like that one? Yeah, I did too. If you want another one, what if I told you we shouldn't be surprised? Because if we were reading the gospel straight through, beginning in Mark, we would have seen something. Probably we wouldn't have, but we could have. We could have if we were paying attention. Because what Matthew does in his gospel is Matthew is articulating the kingship of Jesus. And it's a very Jewish gospel, and he wants everybody to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king. He is the one that has been promised. He is the one that is to come. The king of the kingdom has arrived. He also wanted everybody to know from a very Jewish perspective that Jesus is our Jubilee. Because when he outlined a genealogy in chapter 1, he put hints in there. In fact, I want you to see in Matthew chapter 1 in verse number 17, listen to this. The very end of his genealogy, it says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham, where the promise began, to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So you've got three 14s, right? Let me change this. You've got six 7s, where Jesus is the 7th 7. I know. You're going, dude, the Bible is deep. Yeah, it is. But it is rich with helping us to understand that Jesus himself is our Jubilee, that what Leviticus chapter 25, and there are many other pictures in here, by the way, kinsman, redeemer, and others that I could pull out of Leviticus 25 to show you the idea that Jesus himself is our Jubilee. And guess what? The early church, when they got on fire for Jesus Christ, were the early church British? No. Were they American? No. Were they, what were they? Yeah, they were Jews, right? So they would have picked up on some of these things, and guess what they did in the early church? When they knew and understood that Jesus was their Jubilee, and that he himself was the one who forgave and who set everything right, and that as a result of that, that they could live in that spirit as well. Guess what the early church did there in Israel when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized, and maybe even were facing some persecution. Listen to this in Acts chapter number 2 and see if you don't hear some things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Acts chapter 4 says this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Do you know what they were doing here? They were basically saying, how do we flesh out the reality of Jesus as our Jubilee? That everything that God had promised and the ways that God had set into place in Israel, God has not forgotten, and he has brought to us a Savior who will forgive us, who will set everything right, who will make everything new. So how do we, in our lifestyles, live some of the reality of that out? And in their context, very specifically, because of heightened persecution, because of great difficulty in following Jesus, they chose these pathways to demonstrate that they embrace Jesus as the Jubilee. So, How do we do that? We've seen all of this. How do we live a Jubilee lifestyle today? How do we apply that? How do we say, okay, I want to live a Jubilee lifestyle, remembering that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. So what does that look like if, in fact, the Jubilee was something that revealed the heart of God to the nations? Then with Jesus Christ fulfilling that, and now if we're believers living inside of us, how do we embrace a Jubilee lifestyle? How do we apply that? Well, here's what I'd ask you to do. Those three things that you wrote down just a moment ago that were kind of three things we lifted out of the text in Leviticus 25, kind of principally, I'd ask you to go back and think about how you might be able to apply them. Like the first one, everything's God's and he can be trusted. So how do you apply that? Well, maybe for some of you, you need to get the ownership issue settled. As in, you don't own it. God does. Your stuff, your money, your cars, your houses, your toys, your clothes, everything. Your kids. Your spouse. God is the owner. And he can be trusted. Maybe some of you need to start giving, sharing, being generous, because that's a reflection of a Jubilee lifestyle. That's a reflection that Jesus lives in us, that we know him and that we are his. Maybe some of us need to look at our levels of consumption, because we, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we keep sowing and reaping all the way to the edges of our fields, leaving no margin to be generous. Maybe that's how we need to begin to think. I don't know, but there's ways of application for you. How about the second one? Hope and justice aren't too far away. So what does that look like for you? Well, I don't know. Maybe as some people in our church have chosen to do, maybe you should adopt a child so that you show them hope. You give them a reset. Maybe you can't adopt a child, but you know some people in our church who can adopt a child, and you're going to be committed to come alongside them and help them with some of the needs that they have in adopting that child. Maybe you're going to come alongside them and help outfit the nursery for them. Maybe you're going to make sure that they've got diapers for this new child that they adopt. I'm just talking, right? These are real things, practical implications of how we can demonstrate hope in the name of Jesus. Maybe we need to advocate for people who can't advocate for themselves. Maybe there's people with special needs and they can't really advocate for themselves and they need an advocate. They need a friend to stand alongside them. They need somebody to help them. Maybe that's a part of what it means to bring hope and to bring justice and to treat people with respect and with dignity. I don't know. Maybe it means mentoring a child. And you could do that, by the way, through the Excel Leadership Center at Renovation Church. In fact, as you're looking at the screens and you're seeing on there, you can see some kids, maybe. There it is. Maybe you could see some of these kids at our Excel Leadership Center at Renovation Church. And guess what has happened? For this new semester, they have signed up way, way more kids than we have mentors for. People who can come alongside and help them with their homework. People who can help them after school, you know, kinds of stuff. And by the way, we can infuse the gospel into the midst of all of this. Be able to share with them the gospel, the hope that we have in the midst of all of these things. They need assistance. They need help. That's a way to be able to do it. That's a way to be able to demonstrate a Jubilee lifestyle. Listen, I'm just giving you a few ideas. You make your own application here. You think about it yourself. You start asking the Spirit of God, what does he want from me? Now, how about the third one? That God's economy is more relational than it is financial. So what does that mean for you? I can tell you this. You know what? I was in New York City a couple of months ago. And I was there eating lunch with, we talked with a number of pastors about some of the movement in New York City, and we're working on some things toward every man, woman, and child, and it's just such an enormous city. But we were having a number of meetings with a number of different pastors, and I was with a pastor named J.R. Vassar. He's become a friend. He pastors Apostles Church in New York City. Great guy, about my age, very, very sharp, doing a great work in New York City and just a fantastic teacher of the Word of God. And we were out to lunch. And the waitress came over and said, "I know you," and pointed to him. We're in New York City, right? There's a lot of people in New York City. "I know you." And he looked up at her and he called her name. And he said, whatever her name was, he's, you know, "I'm making this up. Rachel, right?" She went, "Yeah." She said, "I remember you." And that was it. And so I was like, "Excuse me, dude. You want to fill me in on the story here? What's all that about?" And he said, "I was in here a few weeks ago. It was this really good barbecue restaurant in New York City." Barbecue as in like pork barbecue, right? Not as in we make things on the grill, right? So it's the Southern style. So he was in there and here's what he said. He said, "I was in here a couple of weeks ago," and he said, "this girl just obliterated my order. You know, everything that I asked not to be on my order was on my order. The thing that I said I didn't want on the menu is what I got. And it happened like three times. Like it comes and she's like, now, is this it? Actually, no. I wanted this on the menu. Oh, I'm sorry." It goes back, comes in. And that happened like three times. Could not get the meal right at all. To the point where everybody literally is done with their meals before he even gets his, I think. Just blew his meal out of the water. She comes over finally, you know, and she was probably a little nervous, but didn't over apologize or anything, but just kind of, you know, whatever. It's New York City, I guess. And you know what he did? He left her a monster tip. Monster tip. Like ridiculous tip. And I was like, "Okay, I'm following you, but tell me why you did that." And he said, it seemed like maybe she just needed to see a picture of grace. She deserved to get no tip. And he gave her one of the biggest tips she's ever gotten. And so when he walks in the next time, she's just looking at him going, "I know you. I know you." That is a reminder that God's economy is more relational than it is financial. She didn't deserve a tip. And some of the people, maybe even sitting in this room, are thinking to themselves, "Well, if that happened to me, I'd show her. Because this is how it's supposed to go when people are waiting on you, and I would show her." Maybe, however, if we walk so full of the Spirit, like my buddy JR was at least in that moment, he was reminded of something deep and rich in the Scripture, that all of us are deserving of nothing. And as a result of deserving nothing, we can be people who are so liberal in our generosity that we show the liberty that Jesus, our Jubilee, has shown to us, and we can show it to the world that is around us and paint a different picture for the world than the picture that the world is painting. We paint a picture of Jesus when we are doing that. God's economy is more relational than it is financial, because what God cares about is people. Loving God and loving people. So, those are some ways we can apply this individually, but stay with me here. There's also some ways that we can apply this idea of Jubilee as a church. You know, for the last 2 years, some of the leaders here at the chapel have been in conversation with some of the leaders at Renovation Church, our church plant in the city, talking about, what does our relationship look like going forward? We started asking these questions because we really want, they want, and we want whatever is best from a kingdom perspective, okay? So ultimately, after, it's not been quite 2 years we've been having these discussions, but it has been kind of north of 18 months that we have been having these discussions. We've been praying and seeking the Lord and dialoguing and talking. And we finally came to the conclusion that it would be in the best interest of all parties for the future of the gospel ministry in the city for Renovation to be its own standalone church. as opposed to being just our church plant, that they become their own congregation in the city. The reason, there's a bazillion reasons that we believe that that would be advantageous, but a lot of it has to do with the work that they're doing. Some of the work that they're doing, they're now ministering to over 600 people at Renovation Church on a weekly basis. Yeah, I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, here, what's funny about this is that they're now like one of the top 25 largest congregations in Western New York. I mean, if you just want to look at it in perspective, they're one of the top 25 largest congregations in Western New York, Protestant congregations, I should say, in Western New York. So they can also, because of the work that they're doing with helping people to read, helping people to prepare resumes, to do budgets, just so they know how to kind of do something with their life in that regard, with helping children, all this stuff, there's a number of grants that can come from foundations to assist them and help them out. But with Big Daddy Chapel, they're not going to get any of that. So it is in the best interest, I think, from a kingdom perspective, and we all think, leaders here, leaders there, from a kingdom perspective, to kind of move forward in a strategic partnership arrangement. In other words, where we, the chapel, are still going to be investing financially, where we're still going to be providing expertise and help and support and all those things, and still providing volunteers from here to assist there and all that kind of stuff, still very, very closely worked, but officially be two separate entities. Now, when we went from the chapel at Elmwood in a theater, we needed a permanent home. What happened was we purchased a former Catholic church on Hurdle in St. Florian. Many of you have been by there and you've seen it. It's absolutely fantastic. But we, the chapel, purchased that. It's ours. So as we've come to the conclusion that it is best for them to be their own entity, we realize that for that to be really fully at its heart what it needed to be, that we as a people had an opportunity to live Jubilee. And to say that we want to sell this property to them for the sum of $0. So, in a moment, that's what I'm going to ask members of our church to affirm. Because we need the affirmation of the congregation to do that from kind of a legal standpoint. But that's what I'm going to be asking members of our congregation to affirm. But before we do that, what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I want to just stand and sing and worship for a moment. We're going to get out about the same time we normally get out, so everybody relax. All right? Just everybody chill. Bills don't play till 4. Right? Ratchet it down. The band's coming out. We're going to take a moment in both worship centers to sing a song that we're going to teach you. It's a song you may have heard before if you listen to a variety of music or whatever, maybe you haven't. We're going to teach it to you. And then I'm going to come up and I'm going to give you some instruction. So I'd ask nobody to leave until I give you some instruction about what we want you to do, but I want us to sing together. And I'm going to take a moment and pray as we stand together. Go ahead and stand in this room and in the East Worship Center. Just feel free to stand. I'm going to pray and then we're going to take a moment. We're going to sing this song together. It's called The Earth is the Lord's and basically talks about the holiness of God. Father, I pray that in our midst, you would remind us of the reality of Jubilee, that Jesus himself is our Jubilee, and that we would be reminded even as we sing that everything is yours and that we're deserving of nothing, and that God, we're so grateful for everything you have shown us, the grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross for our sin, that while we were sinners and deserved nothing but hell, you showed your grace to us. And you proclaimed freedom, liberty for the captives of sin. And you have shown us your grace, dying for us, rising from the dead, and right now as our great high priest advocating on our behalf that we can be reconciled to God. Thank you for the beautiful, brilliant picture this is, and for what it means in terms of how we live as a people. Help us to bless you even as we worship now, and even in a moment as we try and affirm, God, what it means to live as Jubilee people. We trust you to do this now in Jesus' name. All God's people said,